Now take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, find verse 3. We as Americans, one of the things that I think we strive on, one of the things that's just our country is built on this, and it's one of the things that Americans, well, we're really, I don't know, it's the same reason why we pull for the underdog. We like to see people who are trying really hard come from the lower rungs of the ladder and ascend to the top. We love good rags-to-riches stories where people have risen from the ash heap to a place of success in the world. One such story is that of Oprah Winfrey, who overcame prejudice and abuse and poverty to rise to a meteoric level of influence in this society and a point of great worldly success and influence. And she makes about $224 million a year. Americans just, that is something that apply, just, I don't know, we like to hear stories like that where people have gone from nothing to something. And when you think about $224 million a year, that seems like a lot. Okay, it is a lot. I don't know if all of us in this room, of the accumulation of all our lifetimes, could come together and pool what she makes in one year. But in one declaration, and in the text that we are reading this morning, there is a rags-to-riches story that far supersedes that of Oprah Winfrey. Jesus tells the ultimate rags-to-riches story, and you might be part of it. Let's stand and read the Word of God. Jesus opened his mouth, sitting on the mountain, and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to this particular phrase, this particular statement in the great sermon of Jesus, which he preached on the mount to his disciples and to the crowds in the audience, we pray that we would be captivated by its message today because of the gripping power of the Holy Spirit who works through the Word of God that he inspired and lorded over so that it is authoritative, inerrant, and is the lamp to our feet and light to our path. We pray for ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive, wills to submit to the majesty of the King of the kingdom. Help us to understand today and speak to us at such a level that where we are will be met by the truth of this word, and you will receive glory by transforming the hearts of sinful, lost human beings into your glory. And you will be glorified by nourishing and strengthening the hearts of those who are already in the kingdom, that we may walk worthy of the calling that we have received, and that Jesus Christ would receive the honor and the glory for what we do in his name. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we come this morning to the first of what we call the Beatitudes, and the root idea of even this word beatitude comes from the idea of bliss, and it's even expressed here in what Jesus says in this at the beginning of this sermon. I agree with Pastor Groves's favorite preacher of the past, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, who says, "Poor in spirit is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian and of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And all the other characteristics are, in a sense, the result of this one. It is imperative, therefore, that we lay hold of what Jesus says right here in this short statement. And it is because of the great importance of this short statement that we are taking the entire time of our sermon today to look at just what this says and what its message is for us today. And there are three basic items that are going to guide our understanding of this statement or this beatitude. We're going to look at the declaration of it. We're going to look at the... Oh, what's my second point? My what? The identification of it, and then an explanation of it. And most of our time is going to be spent on that middle one that I couldn't remember, the identification of who it is that is declared to be blessed. And so let's start off this morning with this, the declaration. Jesus declares at the outset of this sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Jesus is declaring a fact. This is not a mere possibility or something for which to strive. It is not a wish that Jesus has for his disciples, nor even a probability. Jesus makes it as a statement of fact. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Each of these statements that we call the Beatitudes are declarations. Jesus is seated, speaking with all authority as he is preaching. Remember last week we talked about how he preached from a sitting position as a king declaring the truth and as a rabbi instructing people with full authority. And it is with that authority that Jesus makes this declaration. He is seated speaking with all authority, and as the maker, sustainer, and ruler of the created universe, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It is a statement of fact. They are blessed. Here at the beginning of his ministry, the emphasis of Jesus is on the happy and the joyful condition of those who exhibit the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom. They are blessed. They are blessed by God. They are blessed by the decree of the Lord Jesus Christ. This fact of blessedness is wonderful indeed. Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom and giving a glimpse into the joy of the kingdom by healing people and showing that his power to transform changed people's lives and senses of their own perception as being under the oppression of demons, under the throes of disease and pain, removing them from that. And with the great joy swell that was coming from the people, Jesus wants them to understand that true blessing, true joy, true happiness belongs to those who are in the kingdom. And here is one of the characteristics of those who are in the kingdom. And indeed, they are happy. The joy and excitement reflected by those who were healed stands to illustrate the deeper and greater gladness of those who belong to the kingdom. And so this gladness just drips off of the word that he utters and puts in highlights by saying it first. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, I'm going to give you a couple of Greek words today. I hope that doesn't throw you off. If you can't remember them, that's fine. But I just want to go ahead and give it to you to try to explain what we're talking about here. When we're talking about blessed, the Greek word here is makarios. The basic definition of the word is happy. The fundamental, when you boil it all down, the word means happy. The text itself helps us out in understanding the word because Matthew says it nine times here in verses 3 to 12. And when he gets to verse 12, then there are two words which he uses, which he seems to use as a replacement for this blessed. In other words, since you're blessed, this is what you should do. And what he says you should do is rejoice and be glad. So blessed people rejoice and they are glad. And so the idea of happiness that is fundamental to the word blessed comes out in what Jesus says here. These two words are also an idea that is expressed by Peter in his first epistle. And Peter is talking about the greatness of the salvation that believers have received and the hopeful expectation that they have to see Christ. And as he talks about that, he says, you know, you have not seen him and you do not see him now, but here's what you do. In light of this great salvation and expectation in seeing Jesus, you rejoice with, you rejoice with, let's see, what did he say? You rejoice with, though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. So clearly then, there is a distinction between the nature of happiness, which Jesus declares here, and the world, and what the world commonly thinks of. What you think of when you think of happy, or what you naturally think of when you think of happy, and what Jesus is expressing here, there is clearly a distinction between the world's idea and what he is talking about, but it is fundamentally gladness and joy. It's just that it's not shallow and it is not frivolous. The kind of joy and happiness that Jesus is talking about here is the kind of deep, resonating joy which can rejoice even when encountering trials. It is this kind of joy which prompts Paul and Silas on the night that they were put in the jail there to be singing at midnight for joy in the Lord and counting themselves blessed to be able to fill up the sufferings of Christ. Now, the point that stands out here is that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are basically, fundamentally happy. They are fundamentally glad. They are fundamentally joyful, genuinely, deeply, and everlastingly. They have reason to remain happy, even when their earthly lives are turned upside down. They have the kind of joy that can weather disappointments and storms and sorrows and pains. Happiness is a foundational element of who they are. But the point that we're going to see is that happiness, the happiness that these citizens of the kingdom experience, is not because they seek happiness. Happiness is not their goal. But they, nevertheless, are the ones who find it. Are you with me, as Pastor Grove says? Do you have what I'm saying here? It's not, these are the people who are happy, but their happiness is not because they seek happiness. Happiness is not their goal, but it is their experience. It is reality for them. It's important to say because all people desire to be happy. Who in this room this morning doesn't desire to be happy? I didn't expect to see any hands. Now, we spend our lives in pursuit of happiness, at least our natural lives. And in our natural lives, we are happiest when our circumstances are the most to our liking. When our circumstances are to our liking, we tend to just be naturally more, we have a greater degree of positiveness about our whole attitude and joy. And when circumstances are less and less to our liking, then we tend to be naturally less and less happy, more and more unhappy. But many who refuse the gospel do so because they are convinced that they won't be happy following Christ. They're seeking happiness. That is their goal, and they're not going to find it in its everlasting reality. The world has its ideas of what will make it happy, and denying oneself and living for someone else just doesn't fit into that idea. You know, who around in the world, you go up and ask them, do you want to be happy? What are they going to say? Want to be happy? Oh, yes, I want to be happy. How are you going to be happy? Well, just imagine all the different ways that you could hear an answer, or the kind of different answers you would hear to that question. But what I would guess you would not hear, no matter how many people you ask there out in the street corner, no matter how many people you ask, I don't think you would expect to hear this. Well, I'm going to deny myself and serve somebody else. I'm going to live for someone else. That's where I'm going to find happiness. But that's what the Bible basically says happens. That's where happiness comes. Jesus says, anyone who wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. One of the illustrations, one of the depictions, one of the realities of those who are part of the kingdom. Worshiping God, fleeing sin, serving others selflessly. Now that seems boring at best to the world and downright repulsive at worst. But I want you to understand that when Jesus is talking about happiness here, and when he's saying this happiness and the gladness of heart are upon certain people, he's not saying that we should seek happiness first and foremost. He is not endorsing that people give their lives to finding happiness. But he is teaching, indeed, that those who enter the kingdom are the ones who actually do find happiness. Oh, the irony of truth in the face of human foolishness. Humans want to be happy, so they seek happiness. They reject God because they want to be happy and believe that having God lord over their lives will not make them happy. But truth be told, the only way to experience real happiness is to quit seeking happiness and seek first the kingdom of God. It's just like with life and how Jesus talks about life and one's own life. Jesus said that whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for the sake of Jesus, that is the one who will find it. And in the same way, go search for happiness. You might experience a few happy moments in life, but that happiness comes and goes. And it is not eternal. Ultimately, it will go away completely. But if you would have real and lasting happiness, quit seeking happiness. Remove happiness from the altar in your heart. Put Jesus Christ there. Worship and serve Him. Take up your cross and follow Him. And you will be happy. You will be glad. You will rejoice. Even when the chips are down. Even when life is tough. Now we move then, secondly this morning, to not just this declaration that we see made by Jesus in the word blessed, but we're moving now to the identification of who it is that he is declaring that is happy and glad and joyful. Who are the people who belong to the kingdom? Who are the people who are happy? What do they look like? What do they act like? That's what these Beatitudes are all about. You want to see someone who's happy, then you look at these characteristics that Jesus is enunciating here at the beginning of this sermon, and that's who is truly, genuinely, lastingly, and eternally, deeply happy. It's quite an astonishing picture, because the things that Jesus says are true, that these are the people who are happy, are the kinds of people that the world would say, you got to be kidding me. And it starts especially with this first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. These are the happy people. These are the people who have lasting joy and whose joy is deep and rich and satisfying and full. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, as we get into understanding who it is and identifying the poor in spirit, let's first of all deal with some misconceptions. We need to understand what poor in spirit is not. And then we're going to look at what poor in spirit is. Jesus is not talking about people who are poor in worldly goods. These are not the poor in general, but the poor in spirit. Martin Lloyd-Jones again speaks rightly and says, the Bible nowhere teaches that poverty is a good thing. The poor man is no nearer to the kingdom of heaven than the rich man, speaking of them as natural men. There is no merit or advantage in being poor. Poverty does not guarantee spirituality. In fact, says Lloyd-Jones, poor people put their trust in riches just as the rich do. They're jealous of the rich and dream of what they would do if only they had the resources of the rich. This condition is not the blessed one about which Jesus speaks. Jesus speaks not about the poor, but about the poor in spirit. And that is to say, Jesus is focused on a person's spirit, his attitude toward himself. This is the matter at the heart of this beatitude. First of all, then, poor in spirit does not mean that your wallet is empty, necessarily. Secondly, being poor in spirit, what it does not mean. In speaking of the poor in spirit, Jesus is not referring to a person who wallows in self-pity. Do you know some of these people? The poor in spirit are not like Eeyore, a sad victim of all of life, and he can find a terrible way of looking at the best circumstances in all of life. Always blue. This person bemoans how badly life has treated him or her. This person really is a pessimist and a complainer. And so in the Winnie the Pooh stories, Eeyore loses his tail. And Kanga knits a new tail for Eeyore. It's a totally different color and everything like that, and hangs it on the back of Eeyore. And you know what Eeyore's response is? He says, "It's an awful nice tail, Kanga. Much nicer than the rest of me." "Thanks for the gift. It's a lot better than I am." Whatever. He is determined not to be happy. No matter how good things get, there's the blue side of things. He can see no change on the horizon. Things are bad and they're not going to get any better. And this attitude is not what Jesus has in mind when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." In the third place, when Jesus speaks of the poor in spirit, he's not speaking of those who are naturally timid or lacking in initiative or courage or who never take the lead. Spiritual poverty is not the equivalent of being shy or quiet. In fact, we need to say that you can be poor in spirit and you can be a lion in courage. You can be poor in spirit and do mighty exploits for the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, his call is for that very thing. The greatest thing that can be done by a disciple of Jesus in the context of living a holy life is to preach the gospel. It is a great thing, and it takes courage. And it takes God-given strength to stand up and give the gospel forth. So when we're talking about being poor in spirit, we're not saying these are people without courage. These are not people who are overcome by timidity. No, there's a couple of things, though, that are true about being poor in spirit. And this should help us understand what Jesus is talking about here as we look at a couple of things here. First, for Jesus, being poor in spirit is the equivalent of being a sick person who admits that he is sick and admits he cannot cure himself. He understands that he is deathly sick and there is no cure that he knows of outside of God, outside of Christ, for meeting his need. I mean, Jesus announced that it is the sick who need a doctor and not those who are well. And so he declared that he came to call not those who are well, but those who are sick. He came to call not the righteous or the people who see themselves as righteous, but he came to call those who see themselves, understand themselves to be sinners, and destitute of the righteousness which God demands for acceptance into his kingdom. One who is poor in spirit sees himself not as someone who has a spiritual cold, but as a dying man laden with cancer. He sees himself before God and concludes his health is completely consumed with death. He is nothing, has nothing, and can do nothing to cure himself. He cannot endear himself to God. He is the opposite of those who trust in themselves that they are righteous, who think that they are a good person, who think that, well, they'll go to heaven because they're not that bad. And to be not that bad is apparently to be good enough. The person who is poor in spirit sees no righteousness in himself in which to trust. He owns the confession of Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Do you hear what he's saying? All of our best works are filthy. We all fade like a leaf, he says, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. So we would say, first of all, that poor in spirit is a willing acknowledgement of a desperate sickness. But that's not the only image that we need to have here. In fact, let's use the word that Jesus is talking about here when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Not only is the poor in spirit conscious of his helplessness and unworthiness, the poor in spirit also is conscious of their poverty. Not poverty of the back pocket, necessarily, but poverty of their inward being. The word that Jesus uses for poor here is noteworthy. And here's a second Greek lesson you'll get today. But it's really important to understanding the depth of what he is communicating when he says these few short words, blessed are the poor in spirit. There was a common Greek word for poor, and this is not it. There's another word for poor that's commonly used. The common Greek word for being poor was penikros. And that word is found in Luke 21, verse 2. Luke writes that Jesus looked up and saw the rich coming to the temple, putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor penikros woman put in two small copper coins. That's the common word for poor. This woman was poor in a common sort of way. And so the common word for poor describes her. And Jesus pointed out that this widow gave out of her poverty. She did not have an abundance. She had a lack, but she nevertheless gave out of what she had. And she did have resources from which to give. On the other hand, Luke 16, 19 to 31 records Jesus' account of a rich man who wore the finest of clothes and every day had the most sumptuous of feasts. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. And the word for poor here is not the common word for Pentecost. It is not the poverty of the widow who went into the temple. This is another word describing the poor man who was laid at the gate of the rich man. This word is tokos. And here is what you need to know about tokos. John MacArthur says that it comes from a verb meaning to shrink, to cower, to cringe, as beggars often did in that day. Classical Greek used the word to refer to a person reduced to total destitution, who crouched in a corner begging. As he held out one hand for alms, he hid his face with the other because he was ashamed of being recognized. The term did not mean simply poor, but begging poor. No other hope, no help, only shame, even as reaching forth for something in order to stay alive and keep from death by simple starvation. So the poor widow came into the temple in her own strength. Though poor, she came with two coins to drop in the offering box. But Lazarus, the poor man laid by the gate of the rich man, Lazarus had no such resources. He was completely impoverished. He was destitute. He was not simply poor, he was begging poor. He did not come in his own strength, even to the gate of the rich man. The text says he was laid there. Someone or some ones brought him there and put him there at the gate. And he wasn't able to sit up, but he laid there. And poor Lazarus had no strength. As he was laid there, moreover, he was repulsive. He was covered with sores, Luke tells us through this account that Jesus gave. He was covered with sores, and he was so weak and so incapable that he could not even keep the dogs off of him from licking his sores. And yet his desires were meager. He went to the place of greatest resource in the town, the rich man who dressed well, lived in a nice house, and ate sumptuously every day. And he was laid there in hopes that this wealthy man of much resources would simply have mercy on him and give him crumbs that would fall from his table. He didn't want what was on the table. He just wanted the crumbs that fell to the ground. He just desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Now that, brothers and sisters, is poor. That is impoverished. That is destitute. That is not penikros. That is tokos. Now why this Greek lesson? Because when we come to Matthew 5, verse 3, and when we hear Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," what word do you think he uses for poor? Not the poor poverty of the widow, penikros, but the poverty of Lazarus, tokos. These are those who are blessed. They are destitute in spirit. Blessed are the tokos. Blessed are the destitute in spirit. Blessed are the beggar poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are in a spiritual sense who recognize that they are nothing and can do nothing but hope for a crumb from the table of God. Lloyd-Jones puts it this way: being poor in spirit means a complete absence of pride, a complete absence of self-assurance and of self-reliance. It means a consciousness that we are nothing in the presence of God. It is nothing then that we can produce. It is nothing that we can do in ourselves to be poor in spirit. It is just the tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God. Now, MacArthur says it like this: to be poor in spirit is to recognize one's spiritual poverty apart from God. It is to see oneself as one really is, lost, hopeless, helpless. Apart from Jesus Christ, every person is spiritually destitute. No matter what his education, wealth, social status, accomplishments, or religious knowledge. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their total spiritual destitution and their complete dependence on God. They perceive that there are no saving resources in themselves and that they can only beg for mercy and grace. They know they have no spiritual merit, and they know they can earn no spiritual reward. Their pride is gone. Their self-assurance is gone. And they stand empty-handed before God. You might even say they don't stand empty-handed before God. They lay empty-handed before God. What a stark contrast with the world in which we live and what the world says about self and how we ought to look at ourselves. You know, when people make a great, significant accomplishment, whether it's athletic or academic, or whether they've lived to an old age, or whether they have accomplished some, they've survived some difficult life circumstance, an interviewer will come to them and they will ask them, "How did you do it? What enabled you to hang in there the way that you did?" And much of the time you will hear a reply like this: "I just believed in myself. I knew I could do it, so I just stayed in there and kept trying. I knew nobody else was going to do it for me, so I did it for myself." The mantras of this world are: rely on yourself, believe in yourself, and express yourself. But as long as you try this before God, you are not poor in spirit. I want you to know a couple biblical examples of being poor in spirit. First, there is the prophet Isaiah. And this is a passage to which we often direct you in Isaiah 6. Isaiah recounts in that sixth chapter how he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The seraphim were in flight. they were aware of God's holiness, and so they covered their feet with two of their wings, they covered their eyes with two of their wings, and with two of their wings they flew, and they were crying out a cry, and they were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah was taken up with this great expression visually and audio. He was hearing it and he was seeing it in this vision, this impression of the holiness and magnificence and purity and might and power and glory of God. And seeing that, he looks at himself. And when he looks at himself, he sees sin. He sees a soul that has no claim upon this holy and mighty God, a soul that can only be destitute before the holiness of God. And so he cries out in agony, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." We're bad, and our filth and our sin is demonstrated in what we say. Our words illustrate how bad we are. We're wicked, and I'm wicked. You could say at that moment what Isaiah is doing is exhibiting what it means to be poor in spirit. And in that moment, in his discomfort and his soul being torn to shreds as he cries out, "Woe is me," he is told, there is one of the seraphim takes a hot coal and comes and touches his lips, the focus of his sinfulness, and says, "Your sins are clean. Your sins are forgiven." So he is poor in spirit, and his poverty in spirit finds mercy with the Lord, and the Lord forgives his sin and cleans his lips. Woe is not unto him from God, because woe was unto him from himself. He's poor in spirit. His attitude towards himself was, "Woe to me. Judgment to me. Condemnation to me. Corruption in me." And his poverty in spirit was met by the mercy and redeeming grace of God. Then I also want you to see something that the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament that exhibits an absolute expression of poverty of spirit. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says these things of himself. He says, "I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was not the law that killed me. It was sin that killed me through that which is good. Even sin uses that which is good to kill me, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. I am sold under sin, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I am a wretched man." That's poor in spirit. And so he says, "Who will flee me? He will free me from this body of death." That's Lazarus on the pavement in front of the rich man's house. "Where is there help for one like me?" That is Paul before God. And so Paul then echoes this glorious assurance that he has in the context of that sense of who he is. "Thanks be to God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's who will free me from this body of death." Isaiah was poor in spirit. The Apostle Paul was poor in spirit. Both saw nothing but wickedness when they looked at themselves. It was not because they were more wicked than anybody else. It is because they recognized the reality of wickedness. The same wickedness fills your heart and my heart. Each of us are indwelt by this same flesh, this same wickedness. The question is, do we recognize it to be the impoverishment of who we are? Do we see the wretchedness of our hearts? Do we understand the corruption of our best works? Do we see that we are like poor, impoverished Lazarus, lying at the gate of God with nothing to commend ourselves to Him, but He as our only hope out of this desperate condition in which we find ourselves? So, are you poor in spirit? The importance of this question cannot be overstated, because if you're not poor in spirit, you will never be part of the kingdom of God. All of these characteristics that Jesus outlines here in these Beatitudes are characteristics that explain, set forth who the people are that make up the kingdom. And it all starts with this one, this one Beatitude, poor in spirit. And the others are going to come from this one. This is where it begins. You cannot be saved if you will not be poor in spirit. You have no hope of reconciliation with God, no hope of entering His kingdom, no hope of forgiveness, only the prospect of judgment. The promises of joy and gladness in the kingdom will not be upon you. For all eternity they will not be upon you. In fact, the judgments of hell will be upon you if you are not poor in spirit. The shallow, hollow, short-lived happiness that you experience from time to time here on this earth, in this world, in this age, is the only happiness you will ever have. And so to ask yourself this question is the most, it can be put alongside several others like it, to say, these are the most important questions you'll ever entertain in all your life. Are you poor in spirit? Will you be poor in spirit? Well, what if you say, no, I'm not. I'm not poor in spirit. But I sure would like to be. I want to be poor in spirit because I want the happiness that this text is talking about. I want forgiveness. I want eternal joy. I want God, not to seek happiness, seek Him. Seeking Him, happiness, there's a reason why happiness comes to those who seek God. But how can I be poor in spirit and find myself in a right position before God? I'm going to give you two suggestions today. What can you do to cultivate this poverty in spirit? It's not something you can do. This is something God does. It's clear here. This is eyes being open, lights coming on. These are things that require the work of the Holy Spirit, but what can you do? Two things. First of all, I would say to you this. Look to God. When I say look to God, I mean seek to know Him. You're going to have to read His Word to do this. You're going to have to come to others who will interpret His Word to you. You can better understand it so that you will know who God is. Know who Jesus is. This is step one. It's like Isaiah when he saw this vision of God. That is when he was cut to the quick. The people who are poor in spirit are not people who compare themselves with other people. They are men and women, boys and girls who look to God, because comparing themselves with other people, they will always see someone who's worse. Someone who makes them look good and therefore think they're not that bad. But when you see your blood-stained, sinful garments against the unstained, pure white holiness of the holy and glorious character of God, then you will see something of the wretch that you are and I am. Look to God. That's step one. The other thing you can do, number two, is this. Pray. Ask. Seek, knock, beg. Tell God your helplessness and your hopelessness. Acknowledge Him and ask Him to show you your hideous estate. It is in this very Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says to ask and keep asking and you will find. To knock and the door will be open to you. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. If you want to be poor in spirit, He will have to be the one to open your eyes. Go to Him and be like Lazarus on the pavement outside the rich man's house pleading. That is the position in which you will meet God in His mercy and in His grace. And His gifts and His mercy and His grace are abundant. So we come lastly this morning to the explanation. That is, it explains how is it that Jesus can say that the poor in spirit are blessed. This disposition is such the opposite of what people naturally associate with blessing and happiness. How can Jesus say, blessed, happy, glad, rejoicing are the poor in spirit? He answers the question, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are those who both now and future, for all time, possess the kingdom of heaven. They belong to it. They are citizens of it. They are the saved. These are the ones whose sins are washed away by the blood of the Lamb. They have given up on a kingdom in this world, losing their lives for the sake of Christ. They find them, not seeking happiness, but seeking the kingdom of God. They find happiness. These are the ones for whom Jesus is preparing a place. They will be with Him where He is for all eternity. The poor beggar, Lazarus, he's a vivid illustration of our spiritual condition. All he could do was hope that the rich man in front of whose house he lay might have mercy and might give him some crumbs. Here's the good news today. Here's good news. The poor in spirit have great hope and great assurance and great reason for confidence. Because the God of the universe will not bless the poor in spirit with mere crumbs. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is not a few crumbs from the table of God. No, theirs is the kingdom of God itself. He brings us into His own house and makes us part of His family. Up off the pavement and into my house to sit at my table and share with me the sumptuous feast I have. Coming into his mansion through Jesus, the poor in spirit inherit the kingdom of God. Not a few crumbs, but the whole thing. And not just a few crumbs did He give, but He gave His only begotten Son to bring us off the pavement into the house. His own Son was sacrificed as a substitute for sinners on the cross at Calvary. Jesus died in the place of the poor in spirit to bring them to God. He who knew no sin became sin in our behalf, that we in Him might become the righteousness of God, so that whoever will believe on Him will have eternal life. And thus does Jesus declare, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's good news. That's real blessing. That's reason to rejoice, unless you're not a part. And if you're not a part, then I beg you, humble yourself before God. Admit your sin-stained life. Come like Paul. There is nothing good in me. Wretched man that I am, who will free me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be praise and glory and honor. If you would come after Him, then take up your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. The path is not easy, and the path looks like something the world wouldn't want to take, but that's the divine path to reconciliation, redemption, and everlasting joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the power and the wonder of this word of Yours. and for the power and wonder and grace and mercy of the Holy Spirit, who both inspired it and we trust has made it plain today, while a mere mortal has tried to explain it. We pray that the eyes of people's hearts have been opened and that the ears have been unstopped. We pray now that tongues will be loosed, that men and women, boys and girls will proclaim their lostness in and of themselves and their salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. That they will proclaim themselves His followers and will go forth telling others that this Savior who has saved them is the Savior in which they can trust as well, if they will be poor in spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.